Lord, we do commit tonight to you. Please, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might receive this message, and not only that, Lord, that we would remember you through communion, through coming to the Lord's table, remembering your awesome sacrifice for us. You're giving your own life, your own body, shedding your own blood for our sins, to pay for our sins, that we might be forgiven, Lord, through repentance, we can come to you, Lord, and be forgiven of our sin. Let the magnitude of that really hit us tonight, that you've done that for us, that you love us that much. What it cost you, Lord, and you would do it gladly if you had to do it again. Lord, you only did it once, and that's all that it took. And thank you. Lord, we remember that tonight. We love you for it. We thank you. And Jesus, please speak to our hearts. We're listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we're all the way up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. But in chapter 23, if you guys remember, it was the account of David's saving Keilah. And when it was being raided by the Philistines were coming in and robbing their threshing floors, taking their saved up grain, the grain they've harvested, the grain they planted, the grain they worked so hard for, and these guys would just come in and steal it. And David heard of it. And he sought the Lord, and the Lord directed him to go down there and save Keilah. Now Saul intended to surprise him there. Saul got wind of it and heard that he was there. Let's go down and trap him. There's only one way in, one way out. Let's trap him before he gets out. But David inquired of the Lord then again, and he found that Keilah was going to rat on him too. Not only was Saul going to come and try to trap him, but Keilah was going to rat on him and give him up after being saved by him and his army, give him up to Saul and his army. Rat on him. Even though he and his army had been saved. And I thought, this is a great lesson for us. It's a great lesson for all of us to learn about the fickleness of people. And I said, this was one of my lessons, you know, ministry 101. Pour your heart out on people and love them to death and give them everything you have, and they rat you out. It happens. You don't stop doing what you're doing because you're serving the Lord. You're serving the Lord because you love the Lord and you serve people. You know, you love the Lord and serve the Lord by serving people. But this is one of those things, the fickleness of people. And he learned this great lesson. So anyways, he departs from there knowing that Saul was coming. And then he goes into the wilderness of Ziph and he's hiding out. And there in the woods, he has his last meeting ever with his best buddy, Jonathan. He loves Jonathan. Jonathan loves him. They're best friends. Jonathan happens to be King Saul's son. Jonathan's helping David, of course, escape his father and everything. But he meets with his best friend, Jonathan, and it's the last time. And like I said last week, the next time that David sees Jonathan, Jonathan's hanging headless on the wall of Bashan, which is sad, but Jonathan is with the Lord. So, and David knew that. So then the Ziphites, they also decide, hey, he's hiding in our territory. We're going to rat on him too. We're going to tell Saul right where David is. You know what it is? They're more afraid of Saul, of course, than they are of David. So the Ziphites also decide to deliver David up to Saul. And Saul actually thinks it's a blessing from God that he gets this news. Oh, God is so good. God's blessed me with the whereabouts of David, and I can go down and get David. You know, Saul is absolutely delusional at this point. God is not on his side. So anyways, he thought it was a blessing from God. Then we saw Saul hunting for David in the wilderness of Maon, and where David and his men were virtually trapped. Here they are going around one side of the mountain. Saul's going around the other side, and it's like this, back and forth, like in the cartoons. And David's virtually trapped, him and his men. They're trapped by a mountain range behind him and everything, and they're in Maon, and he's trapped. But God intervenes when Saul gets this news that Saul, king, they're raiding back home. The Philistines are raiding back home. You got to get back there. And I thought, it just so happens that this happens. And I mentioned how God will do those kind of things. He'll deliver us maybe at the very last moment. And maybe he'll make us wait to the very last moment to teach us a lesson. Yeah, I told you I'd deliver you. I told you I'd be here for you. And he does. And so Saul gets the news of the Philistines invading his land, and he had to retreat just in the nick of time for David and David's men. So David's now hiding in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And I got off on that at the end last week, talking about En-Gedi. It's my favorite place in Israel, maybe one of them. And it's just beautiful. It's an oasis in the middle of the desert. It's down by the Dead Sea where it looks like a nuclear holocaust happened. It's just in the middle there. And it's the most beautiful place maybe you might ever want to go, especially with the surroundings. And David, when he got there, he wrote Psalm 63. And he gets there and with what he's already been through and what he's anticipating and what he's seeing, and he knows the goodness of God and everything, he's claiming God as his. He claims, I'm going to seek you early. God, I thirst for you. I'm thirsty for you in a thirsty land. I'm longing for you. I long to see God's power and glory like I did when I was at home, back home where I can't go anymore. And since God's loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. He says that, and I believe him. I will praise you. I will. He'll bless God while he lives. He'll lift his hands in God's name. His soul will be satisfied. And with God's help, in the shadow of his wings, he rejoices. And he says, Lord, I'm going to follow hard after you, diligently. I'm going to seek you morning, noon, and night. I'm going to follow hard after you. I like that description there. So he says, God will bless me and I will lift my hands in God's name. His loving kindness is better than life. His right hand upholds me. And when they talk of God's right hand, it's like he's right-handed. I mean, I don't think God is a righty or a lefty. But I think meaning right-handed usually means that's the hand of strength. His right hand upholds me. And he says, those who seek to destroy me or to destroy David will go to the lower parts of the earth. They will fall by the sword and be food for foxes, but he will rejoice in God. David says, me, I will, David. Everyone that swears by God will glory, but the mouth of liars shall be stopped. And he writes this in En-Gedi. And I like what he's saying. It's more praise for God than anything else. He's seen God's hand already. He knows God's his protector. He's leaning on God. He's worshiping God. God's going to get him through all this stuff. God has gotten him through so much stuff. He trusts God. Well, Saul here, we're going to see that he resumes his hunt for David down south, down by the Dead Sea, and leaves the Philistines now. And we'll see that David doesn't kill Saul in this upcoming chapter, which is interesting, which everybody teaches on. And it's true, but there's more to it than that. You know, he doesn't kill Saul, even when he has the perfect opportunity to get rid of his number one enemy, to get rid of the guy that hates him more than anybody on the whole earth, to get rid of the guy who's caused him more trouble than anybody ever has, to get rid of the guy who won't stop hunting him until he kills him. He could kill him, and he doesn't do it. It's a perfect opportunity. So anyways, in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, and it came to pass when Saul was returned from following, or literally fighting the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And En-Gedi means mountain of the goat. There's lots of goats and deer there. There's lots of wildlife there. It's a beautiful place. So he's in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men. He picks the best ones he can. 3,000 men to go after David. Now, David does have 600 of his own, if you remember at this time. But he picks out these 3,000 chosen men out of Israel. He went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes. Evidently, there were sheep pens near this area. And I don't blame the sheep herders because En-Gedi being lush as it is, it's pretty hard to probably find grass and food for sheep. So they had sheepcotes in the area. By the way, where was a cave? And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. Now, down in this area south here, it could reach like 120 degrees. It could easily get over 100 degrees. So Saul decides to cover his feet or take his afternoon nap in a cave. But it just so happens that it's the same cave that David and his men are in, a little bit deeper into the cave and everything. They're in the shade too. They're probably trying to cool off and hide. It just so happens Saul comes in there. And can you picture this scene? You know, I just picture this in my mind. It's kind of comical in a way. Saul walks into the cave and all those guys are backing up. Like, shh. They just can't believe what they're seeing. There he is. comes in to take his afternoon nap in this cave. And it's the same cave David and his men are hiding into. They're just deeper in there. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee. Now, I don't know where the Lord said this to David. I've done a lot of research on this, maybe in the Psalms, but I don't find a place where the Lord said this. Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand. You know, pertaining to Saul, maybe David vaguely said that in a number of Psalms, but anyway, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Now, David's guys believe that this is an opportunity from God. David, you ever been around a bunch of guys? I remember like football teams and hockey teams and stuff. And dude, here's your opportunity. Get them. Take them out. I mean, and it's happened like this before, you know, things like that. But here's his men, you know. And David, now is your chance. Chop his head off while he's sleeping. End it all right here. Get it over with. Go ahead. I mean, he's got 600 guys in there with him. I don't know. That must have been a pretty big cave, but he's got all these guys probably egging him on. Do it. Maybe they're getting up a chant now. Do it. Do it. Do it. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But I mean, if you think about it, here's your chance. Chop his head off. You know the atmosphere, especially guys, right? Guys are egging you on. Come on, man. Go ahead. I just picture all this going on. Get him. Come on, man. Why not? But you know what? In Isaiah 28, verse 16, it says, he who trusts the Lord, or he that believeth, shall not make haste. Don't act too hastily. How many times have you acted out of haste and it's been a mistake? Don't act out of haste. He that believeth shall not make haste. I'll be the first one to admit the hardest lesson of all for me. That's my wife. Wait. Wait, Jim. I want to do it now. I want to do it right now. I want to do it all. Right now, I don't want to wait. I don't want to slow down for anything. But he that believeth shall not make haste. So here's David's soldiers believe this is a blessing from God. But in reality, I believe that it's a test from God. God's putting a test before David like he does to us way more many times. I don't know if that's correct grammar or not, but many, many more times than we realize. He puts those tests before us. And I believe that, again, this is not a blessing so much as it is a test from God. And it often seems that, you know, wow, look at this. God's blessing me. But if we believe, we would just not make haste. We saw Saul do this exact same thing in the last chapter. Oh, God's blessing me. But in Saul's case, he was completely delusional. But with the Christian, that blessing for the taking, you know, we want to jump on it right away. It could be a test. It might be a test. How many times do we not wait on God or for God, and the thing that we thought would really be a blessing turns out to be a disaster? I can name a couple times I did that. This has got to be a blessing from God. And you jump right on it and you realize, no, it wasn't. Acted too hastily. I didn't want to wait. I'm in a hurry. I don't want to slow down. Well, then David arose and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. Again, he'd have a long skirt, long robe type skirt with a big border hem on it, being the king. So he cut that off. And what happens actually is that he snips off the hem of this robe. He slices it right off, Saul's robe. And back then, the borders of garments were highly significant. What was on the border of your garment had everything to do with who you were and how important you were and what kind of status you had, all of that stuff. They were called tzitzits. That's the name, tzitzits. And you can see them today, too, in Israel. The tzitzit, it translates from the Hebrew as fringes or tassels. You know, you can see them in Israel these days as well. They mean fringes or tassels. And the tzitzit are closely related to the tallit. And the tallit, that translates from the Hebrew as cloak. If you remember in Numbers 15, God commanded Moses to tell the Israelites, to tell Israel to make blue borders on their garments. It's the same blue right here on the flag. That's why the flag is blue. The flag was designed with those in mind. It's pretty much the same type of blue, the blue flag here, because blue is the color of heaven, or at least it's thought to be the color of heaven. Now, when the people looked at the hems of their garments, they'd be reminded that they were a heavenly people, that their reality or their home is in heaven. They're heavenly people. So they shouldn't be enamored with the world. Just like we saw Sunday, we hit on Abraham. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That city is heaven. He's saying that I'm looking for this city. It's not on earth. I'll never be fulfilled on earth. It's all about heaven. So we're never going to be fulfilled on this earth, no matter how hard we try. We think we can. We often think that one of these days I'm going to get to where I'm really happy and I'm really satisfied and it's all laid out and everything's just great. Surprise, it ain't going to happen. Not here, because this isn't your home. You're not a citizen of the earth. You're a citizen of heaven. But not only that, the blue hems are supposed to remind them that they were destined for heaven, but they were to remember the God of heaven. The God of heaven, who's in heaven. And remember that God gave the commandments. God, who is in heaven, gave us the commandments in order to remember the commandments too. So when they saw the borders on each other's hems, they would think we're a heavenly people who know God and know his commandments. And we're going to heaven. And it's all about, so many reminders. I find that in the scriptures, there's so many ways God keeps trying to remind us who he is, where he is, what he is, what he's done. Because we forget. It's amazing how we forget. One of the things we're doing tonight is coming together to remember him through communion, because he knows we forget that too, to remember. So the Israelites would tie the fringes on the hems of their garments into 613 knots, because the rabbis declared that 613 were how many commandments there were. And if you research this, you find out they added all kinds of stuff to the law. They just added and added. So they would tie these knots, 613 of them, because the rabbis declared there were 613 commandments. Now, you've heard this before, but that dye that they used to make the borders came from a specific sea snail. And this sea snail was so rare, so hard to find, that it was very, very expensive. So it took about 10,000 sea snails to get one thimble full of dye. And these are rare. So time-consuming and expensive. You have to think about this, that, wow, this is really something. Anyways, you know what? They thought that these sea snails were now extinct. They haven't found any in years. But suddenly, now that they're getting ready to build the new temple, and they're wondering where do we get the blue dye, they've discovered the sea snail. It's made a comeback. Isn't that interesting? Just so happens they've rediscovered them as they prepare for the new temple. So anyways, to get this dye, it took a long time. It was very expensive. So this puts a new perspective on when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes for having wide borders on the hems of their garments, that it didn't mean they were holy. It didn't mean they were great. What it meant was they had a lot of money. And you're just showing off how much money you have. You're just saying, I'm really important. I really have a lot of money. Now we think, why would they want to do that? Isn't that like not money doesn't equate to holiness, does it? Well, they'd thought so. They thought that if you're getting blessed, you would have, by God, you'd have all kinds of money. Or if you have all kinds of money, you're being blessed by God. So he rebuked them for the having large borders on their robes. It was actually a show of wealth, the wealth that they had. And to be wealthy again was, hey, look, God's really blessing me, isn't he? Do you see this? You see how important I am? Flaunt the robes. And, you know, of course, people would flock to the rabbi with the biggest border thinking, well, look at all that blue on that robe. He must be important. God must think he's a really holy guy. We just discussed that as not necessarily true, right? God may not be blessing a guy like that. Again, in those days, ultimately, people thought that that was a sign of wealth. Now, today, too. Today, the prosperity teachers are preaching that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. There's a lot of these guys. And you find out what these guys have. They have their own jets, and they have their own airports, and they have their own cottages and houses and summer places. And these guys are preaching God's word, and they're preaching prosperity, and they're preaching that, brother, if you really had faith, you'd be prospering too. It hasn't gone away. So people preach that garbage today too. But again, in those days, you could determine a guy's wealth and family history too, all by the size of the borders and the tying of the knots on the hems of the garments. When Ruth asked Boaz, spread therefore over thy skirt over me, when she came to Boaz in the field, spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid. She meant, I want to come under your family pedigree. I want to become a part of your family, under your hem. In other words, she wanted to get married. She wanted to marry him. In Revelation 19, we see that when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, verse 16, Jesus coming back, it says, and he hath on his vesture, on his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His hem's going to blow everybody's hem away. His hem is he's the only guy who can wear this hem. And on his hem, it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is not a tattoo. It's the hem of his garment riding up on his thigh as he's sitting on a horse. The hem of his garment's across his thighs. And it's so virtually, it says on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he sits on this horse. So all this to explain that what David is doing is a lot more than just showing off that I'm sparing Saul's life. It's a lot more than just proving what a great guy he is by not killing Saul. It's a lot more than coming up with some proof that, hey, I could have done it, but I didn't do it. He's making a huge statement here. It's more than proof of what he could have done. It's more than getting evidence of what I did and what I could have done or whatever. Like we're told every time we hear this, actually David is saying, in essence, he's saying, I'm taking your authority from you. I'm taking away your pedigree. I'm taking your position and your power away because your authority is going to be given to me. He's saying this. You're demoted, you're removed, you're replaced. And this is why we're going to see that the man with a heart after God, it breaks his heart what he did. It hurts him, in other words, he will have his heart broken because he realized that's what he did. I did this. I'm taking his authority. I'm stepping in his position. It's supposed to be God. And he knows this guy is so mature. This blows me away, his thinking. A guy his age with this kind of understanding, not only does he not kill Saul, but he realizes what he does. And he's taking it. He's taking Saul's position and questioning Saul's authority, and he realized this isn't right. This isn't the Lord's way. I want this to be the Lord, not David, not me. I did this. I did. Actually, he's thinking, I shouldn't have done this. Look at verse 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him, because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now, he was the anointed of the Lord. And we all look at this and think, the Lord's anointed Saul still? Now, from David's perspective, it's respect for sure, but it's more than that. We think, but isn't David now the Lord's anointed? Isn't it shifted? Isn't it David that's the Lord's anointed now? You know what? Hey, he was anointed with a whole horn of oil. We saw that. Wasn't Saul just anointed with a little vial of oil? Isn't David way more anointed than Saul? And you know, all these questions, maybe they go through our heads and everything. David could say, yep, I'm anointed to be the king. But in reality, Saul is the instrument that God is using, and I may not like it. Saul's the instrument that God is using, that God has anointed to shape me, to mold me, to make me to, that I might become the man that God wants me to. He's God's anointed in that he is the one God is using as a tool in my life. I think this is very mature. He's an instrument that God's using, anointed to work in me, to work in my life, to get me where the Lord wants me to be. So by cutting him or nicking him or slicing him or whatever, I'm wrong. Now, his men probably don't get all this. They don't understand this guy, which happens a lot. They don't understand. What are you doing? They don't get it yet. But the longer you hang out in the presence of your king, the more you're going to become like your king. So these guys have that opportunity for sure. But this is great maturity. What's happening here is awesome because it's not just kings and priests and prophets that are anointed, is it? It's not anointed with oil. The altar was anointed. The instruments in the tabernacle were anointed. All kinds of things were anointed for use in everything. And they were anointed with oil. So, in other words, David realizes that anointing doesn't always have to do with or imply that the anointed thing is deserving. So that's why he regrets this. That's why he believes that he shouldn't have touched the Lord's anointed. Because in reality, Saul is the one, he is one of the anointed instruments that God uses in David's life. He does. I mean, as we read the Psalms and everything, you see what is working in David's life. You see what God is doing. And it drives him to God even more. It drives him to cry out to God. It makes him stronger. It makes him more independent in that he's only trusting God and so on. But Saul is one of the anointed instruments to stretch David, to teach David, to change David, to make him the man that he's supposed to become. So maybe we should look again at the people in our lives that look again at all the anointed people in our lives. All the people around us. Look at them differently. So I think we'll have a lot more patience with people if we look at them that way, right? Think, well, maybe the Lord has this person in my life for a real good reason. They rub me the wrong way. I think they're annoying, but maybe they're anointed to bring about the change in me. The Lord knows that this is the only way that it's really going to happen. Maybe we need to look at those people around us differently. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself, which is literally saying, take me. You know, it's like surrender. I'm yours if you want me. Here I am. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt?" Why do you believe that? That's the last thing I would ever want to do is hurt you. They're lying to you. Don't believe the lies. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord hath delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me to kill thee, but my eyes spared thee, and I said, I will not put forth my hand against my Lord." He is the Lord's anointed. Can you see David with that tone in his voice? Please listen to me, Saul. Please. He says, "Moreover, my father." He is his father-in-law, but this is a term of respect. "Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand." Check this out. Here's your hem in my hand. I just cut this off a little while ago. "And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou hurtest my soul to take it." You know, again, remember, affliction tunes the harp of sanctification. Affliction. You think about that. You've learned more, been tested more, you've matured more through affliction than through prosperity, for sure. It refines us. "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not come upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out?" He's saying here now, come on, man, I'm a nobody. Why do you want to take me out? "After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea?" So David, he has these great insights to the Lord. He absolutely depends. He depends on the Lord. He's humble too. We could see this. We have seen this in the Psalms that he writes at this time. We see the great passion that he has for the Lord too. He could write Psalms like that at a time when he's in such great danger, when he's running from this man who hates his guts and everything, running from Saul who hates him, because he's an instrument to shape and mold and make David the king that he's going to be. That's why he could write what he wrote. First, he's going to make him the man that he needs to be, that he can become the king God wants him to be. So it's the same with us. Who is the Lord using in your life to work character in you? You know who it is, probably. You know, you can think of maybe somebody at work or whatever, even somebody in your family, I don't know. But they just drive you right up and down a wall. And you know, the Lord is using them to see the things in you, yourself, that need to be changed, need to grow up, need to be removed, whatever it could be. Who is the Lord allowing in your life to work character in you? They're being used in your life. Teach you how to love. You know, I've always said, I've heard it a million times before, you pray for love. God puts people in your life that are hard to love, to teach you how to love, teach you how to pray too. But it's the same with us. Who is he allowing? Who is he using in your life for you to learn how to love or to cultivate patience in you? you know that guy at work that's driving you nuts? Or that lady at work? Or that neighbor? Or that kid? I don't know. It could be a lot of people. It could be. You know, we pray, Lord, change me. I'm tired of being like this. I'm tired of, you know, my immaturity. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. Lord, make me like you. Make me different, Lord. My faith is cold. My heart is hard. Lord, why am I like this? Lord, change me. You know what he says? Okay. All right. He wants to answer that prayer. He says, okay. And the next thing you know, like Saul with David, you got a spear chucker in your life. Somebody's whipping a spear at you. The trials and the tests come. That's how it works. Lord, make me like Jesus. Well, what did Jesus go through? You enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Hit that last week. He sends an annoying instrument. I mean, anointed instrument. And it's one to help you accomplish this change. You know, and if we prayed thinking now of this, we would say, Lord, can't you recommend a good book? You know, or can't you show me to a really good radio show, Lord? Or an anointed teacher. That's what I need, Lord. One of those things, a close friend or something. But iron sharpens iron. Chisels are used to knock pieces off rock to make sculptures. Maybe that person, that anointed person in your life is the chisel. They're the iron, whatever it is. They're in your life. Who are the instruments that are being used in your life? That's a good question. Look at it that way. Those that are working kindness and tenderness in us. Often, admit it, there's no other way to send a Saul or two in your life. There's no other way to make it come about than to have people like that in your lives. I know being in ministry. You know, I want to be like Jesus, and I want to serve Jesus, and I serve Jesus because I love Jesus. And he's put a lot of very difficult people on this planet. And he doesn't say, just pick the ones you want. I'm going to put yellow shirts on them all, Jim, so you can go right to them. It doesn't work that way. And the harder they are, sometimes you see it as a bigger challenge. But you, if you're really before Jesus, he's showing you, do you see what you need to work on? Do you see what this guy does to you? You see the things in you. Why are you so frustrated? Why is this type of person so hard for you to love? Who's he using in your life for you to learn how to love or to cultivate patience? Think of the prayers you pray, and God will answer them. But he doesn't answer them always the way that we think, does he? He answers them his way. So again, one of the ways that he accomplishes the things that he does in our lives is he sends a Saul or two. But what will you do when they come? Are you going to cut off their robe? Are you going to cut off their head? Are you going to cut off the fringe of their robes? Are you going to throw that spear back? Remember, David had an instrument of worship in his hand all the time. Saul had a spear in his hand all the time. You're going to end up using what's in your hands. Now grab a worship instrument. Don't grab a spear. You're going to hurl the spear back eventually. But are you going to throw the spear back? You know, and I know they're aggravating. I know they can be aggravating. Listen to this. John 9, Jesus literally grabbed, made mud and put it in the blind man's eyes. You know why? He knew that blind man was not, on his recommendation, just going to run down to Siloam and dip in it. Jesus says, okay, now go down to the pool and dip in it. That blind man wasn't going. Jesus put mud in his eyes, so the guy had to go dip in the water. He made it aggravating. So he wasn't going to wash in the pool of Siloam otherwise. So that was pretty aggravating. Siloam means sent one. That's what it literally means. Well, people are going to throw mud in our faces, and that's supposed to cause us to go to the sent one. They're going to throw mud in our faces, and they're going to aggravate us, and that's going to send us to the pool of the sent one. That's going to send us to the Lord. You know, the other thing, the Messiah, that's who he is. He's the Messiah. You know what Messiah means? Anointed one. The anointed one. The anointed of God. Go to him and pour your heart out to him. And, you know, go to that pool and get washed again in the water of the word. Don't wait to be aggravated that you've got to do it. Do it on a regular basis. Don't wait to be aggravated. Get washed in the water of his word again. Verse 15. The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee and see and plead my cause and deliver me. He's looking for deliverance. Deliver me out of thy hand. David says, the Lord be judge between us, Saul. He's going to work it out, Saul. He'll deal with you eventually. He will. I'm not touching you. You're an instrument that God anointed to shape me. Now, can we take this advice? Can we take this advice and use it? Or are we going to nail that person? Or are we going to cut off that person? What if they break your heart? What if they absolutely break your heart? Will we harm the Lord's anointed? You know what? I have to tell this story. A couple weeks ago, this cute little lady came to me and she was joking with me and she said, I shouldn't be doing this because I'm picking on the Lord's anointed. And I thought, if you're picking on the Lord's anointed, I wish everybody was. Because she's so cute and she's not and just joking around. But sometimes they say that about, you know, people in positions of ministry. Don't pick on them. Don't, because you're picking on the Lord's anointed. Well, not her, but if you look at verse 16, and it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. I like this because at least there's something left in this guy. If he would just repent at this point, just break down and turn to God and repent for all that he's done, what he's doing to David, what he's... Remember, 85 priests and their whole village were wiped out because this man was so obsessed with David. God would forgive him if he would repent. He lifted up his voice and wept, and he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. What does Paul tell us? Romans 12:21, he says, Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I saw my daughter when she was 9, she's, 21 now, do this. I read this to her. She went back to a girl who was treating her like garbage and was nice. And the girl actually said, Why are you doing this? And I said, Katie, you've got the opportunity. There's the door. Tell her. I thought that was so cool what she was doing. But that's what Paul tells us in Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Look, it takes patience and understanding and love, and it's going to take maybe a Saul or two in your life to come along as the anointed of the Lord to work in your life. But this works. You return good for their evil, it blows their minds. It short circuits their brain. Like, what are you doing? Don't you know I don't like you? Why are you being nice to me? And then you can tell them, because do you know what Jesus has done for me? Well, verse 18, and thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord hath delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. So Saul may be sincere. He might even have good intentions for the moment. But the problem is the flesh. The flesh is always going to rear its head up again. The flesh, you know what I've found? I could sit down with a guy, we can pray, we can make up, we can discuss it, we can talk it over. We're good, right? Yep. And a week later, that guy, Satan, has gotten him, and forget about it. Forget about it. I thought we were good. Forget about it. I mean, I can't tell you how many times that's happened. He can go to a class and he can go to church and he can do this and he can listen to the radio and Satan gets a couple of minutes with that guy and the flesh comes roaring back. And I thought we were just talking about a guy like that last night. But the problem's the flesh. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto the hold. See, the reality is that even though the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The issue isn't reformation, it's regeneration. You need to be born again. You must be born again. That's not a suggestion. It's not a good idea. You have to. You must be. Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. You can still do something, but it's nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. And the world's doing a whole lot of nothing. They are. No matter how good the teaching is, or how anointed the people in our lives are, or how hard we try, our flesh is going to rise up again. We have to feed the spirit, not the flesh. So Saul could be sincere here, but he doesn't have the ability to keep his word. He's not one of the Lord's. He doesn't have the ability to keep his own word. He doesn't have a relationship with God. He's not pursuing God. He's not seeking God. He's not following hard after God. He's not following God at all. So he's not walking with the Lord, so he's not drawing any strength from the Lord either. He's unable to control his flesh. So the Lord Jesus gives us, you and I, the power over our flesh. He gives us the power over sin. Only the Christian has that. Only us. How awesome is that? He gives us the power over sin through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He said, without me, you can do nothing. And he came for that very reason. You know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, if you want to turn, you can. I'm going to hit a couple of verses in quickly, but Luke 4, 16, it says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. The men would take turns reading from the scriptures. And here it is, it's Jesus' turn. Picture this, it's Jesus' day, and they hand him the scriptures. Jesus is going to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and this would be Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. I hope this is the Lord's anointed. I hope we never see Jesus as annoying, because he's the great anointed instrument, isn't he? He's the great anointed instrument. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author there quotes Psalm 45. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, you can turn there too if you want, but I'll read it. It says, and God's going to speak here, but the writer writes this. But unto the Son he saith, listen to this, thy throne, O God, to the Son he's saying this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's so anointed, he's the gladdest one of all. Why is he glad? Because, you know why he's glad? Because he saw into the future all these people that would come to him and get saved through his sacrificial death. You know, the joy. He saw through the pain and the suffering and the shame when he realized the joy that he would have knowing that Fred and Camille and Bob and Kay and Jan and all of us were going to come and receive him and become one of his. Well, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Wow. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So this passage shows striking interaction between the persons of the Trinity then. God, your God, speaks of the Father and his position of authority over the second person of the Trinity. You speaks of the Son, and the word anointed has in mind the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The Son is not only called God, but Lord or Yahweh in verse 10. As well, Hebrews 1:10, if you're there. And the Son is described with the attributes that God alone has. So Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the creator. It says, you, Lord, verse 10, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is self-existent. Verse 11, they will perish, but you will remain. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is sovereign. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. You know what? Like that tallit or that cloak we talked about as we saw earlier. And as a vesture, the tzitzit or the fringes or tassels from Numbers 15. Shalt thou fold them up and they shall be changed, but thou art the same and thy years shall not fail. You know what? Our hems don't matter to him. There's no more need for hems. He knows who you are. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you do. We don't need hems anymore. They don't matter. Actually, he better be written on our hearts. He better be written upon us, his name. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is immutable, which means he's unchanging. It says, you are the same. and he's eternal. Your years will not fail. So let's take this moment. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's sit here. We'll have a song. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's do that. And Bob, anytime you're ready, you can come on up.
Lost and so far away, wandering in darkness, covered in shame without you, without you. Now we are found by a love that is stronger, no longer blind, we can see. All along it was you, it was you. Worthy is the Lamb seated in heaven, beautiful the blood, we are forgiven forever, forgiven forever. Victory is won, Jesus is risen, love is overcome, we are forgiven forever, forgiven forever. Before we had fallen, redemption was planned, you were our hope. Before time began, it was you, it was you. After the heavens and earth pass away, we'll stand together with one voice and say it is. Jesus, it's you. Worthy is the Lamb seated in heaven, beautiful the blood, we are forgiven forever, forgiven forever. The victory is won, Jesus is risen, love is overcome, we are forgiven forever, forgiven forever. No life, no death, no angel, no demon, no end, no depth, no power, no creature can take me away from the love that's in Jesus Christ. No death, no life, no present or future, no angel, no demon, no power, no creature can take me away from the love that's in Jesus Christ. No death, no life, no present or future, no angel, no demon, no power, no creature can take me away from the love that's in Jesus Christ. The Lamb seated in heaven, beautiful the blood, we are forgiven forever, forgiven forever. victory is won. Jesus is risen. Love is overcome. We are forgiven forever. Forgiven forever. Forgiven forever. Forgiven forever.
Let's pray then. Lord, we again just thank you. Lord, I couldn't think of anything to say to you just now praying except thank you and thank you and thank you and thank you and thank you. And we're grateful, Lord, for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul also wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 that when you do come together at the same place to eat the Lord's Supper, and he was speaking to the Corinthians, it's not just for you. It's not just because you're hungry. It's not just so you can be the first to get at the wine or anything like that. And they were kind of guilty of doing those things. But we come together to remember the Messiah. We come together to remember the Anointed One, that he's anointed to preach the gospel to us, that he's anointed to die for the sins of the world. He's the Anointed One. We come together to remember him, the Creator, the Savior, the one who wants to work transformation in us. And you must be born again, though. So, in 1 Corinthians 11, if you want to turn there, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." We don't know how he received it. He received it directly from the Lord. He was instructed by the Lord on the Lord's Supper. He says, "I'm not making this up. It's from the Lord." God's purpose was that the Lord's Supper would demonstrate and strengthen the unity of his people in one body. But the way the church in Corinth practiced it, it produced the opposite effect. It caused Christians to break into opposing groups. This is how you should do it, or this is how you should do it, or they just completely did it wrong. They broke into different groups. And the only advantage in that Paul ironically points out is that this enables a person to see how many good Christians there really are. So he says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. If you knew you were about to be betrayed, let down by one of your very own, ratted out like David was, Jesus knew this too. Would you go forward and continue to do this? You know what I mean? I mean, us in our humanness, I'm going to be ratted out. They're all going to run away and hide. The same night that he was betrayed, he did this. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. So Paul's going to give them the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And just like the Lord had revealed it to Paul, to him, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the wine together is the communion with Christ. As we come together and we celebrate this, you know that we're communing with Jesus Christ. We're fulfilling a commandment that he told us to come together and do this and remember me. We're communing with Christ. It's a spiritual sharing together of his body and blood. Verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And that's exactly what we intend to do, Lord. We take and eat the symbol of your body, which was broken for us. We do this now in remembrance of you. Lord, thank you again for your broken body. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that was before you. You took the shame and the suffering, the separation from your Father, all for us. Lord, that you might set us free, that you might deliver us captives free. Thank you, Jesus. Verse 25, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So this is written in, if you know anything about English, in the present active form. The present active imperative is what it's called. So what this means is it means an ongoing. It means you need to keep doing this. I mean, he does tell us to do it, but it's written in a way, too. It's an active imperative, which means, and it's no surprise to us, that this symbolic meal is to be partaken of on a regular basis, as often as you do it. regularly until Jesus returns. So if we think on that, we're going to do this until Jesus comes back. We also have in the back of our mind, when is Jesus coming back? So we're remembering him not only in the past, we're remembering what he's promised to do in the future. Because by faith, we believe what he's already done. And by faith, we believe what he's about to do too. Well, Lord, we now take the cup. We partake of the cup. As it says in Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards us? You know what that means? How can we thank him? What shall we render unto the Lord for all his benefits for us? It's like the guy saying, how can I thank you for giving me $1,000,000? And he just says, just take it. Just take it. What shall we render unto Jesus for all his benefits towards us? We will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. We will pay our vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Lord, we remember you, and all the thanks that you require, Lord, is that we take it. And we do. We take it and we thank you now, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your shed blood, shed for us on a cross, on Calvary. Lord, when we didn't even know you, you did it for all who would receive it. Thank you for that. Thank you for setting us free. Thank you for saving us. Thank you that we can be born again. Thank you, Lord, that we are new creations in Christ. And the old things have passed away and all has become new. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that isn't new, I pray that tonight is a new night and they become a new creation in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. And then to end here, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So this should be, every time we come together for communion, really this should be a fresh proclamation, a fresh enjoyment of the benefits of his death and resurrection. But this should also be a fresh proclamation of the benefits of his death too. Fresh. Is it fresh every time you come together, or is it, oh, communion again? I think communion night is a special night. I think I've thrown more sin down in that chair over there on communion nights than any place I can think of. You know what I mean? Lord, I don't want to be the same guy I walked in here as. I want to be a different person when I leave. So this is also a reminder that through his death, the old era has passed away. And the full blessings of the new covenant have become the possession of all of Christ's people. Now, there's no hem on our robes. No. Instead, he will bring us to the banqueting house where the banner over us is love. You know, there's no hem. We're going to be under a banner that just says love. The banner over us is love. And he won't partake of the fruit of the vine until we're sitting under that banner with him in glory. Isn't that awesome? Let's stand and pray. Lord, we thank you again for your sacrifice for us. Lord, thank you that we can come to your table. And Lord, you can dice us and slice us and just renew our hearts and change us and reveal things to us. Lord, we pray that, Lord, you do transform us, Lord, that we do through maybe the aggravation, through the anointed instruments, through however you want to work on us, we end up coming to you. We run to you. We follow hard after you like David did, Lord. We turn it all back to you. Lord, we want to give you all the glory and honor and praise that's due you, and thank you again for all that you've done and being able to remember you tonight. What an honor and a privilege that is, Lord. We don't have to do this. We get to do this. Lord, thank you for your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that you would just deliver us all home safely tonight, and tomorrow we'd wake up, Lord, and just be a blessing to whoever you put in our path, whether they be your anointed instruments or not. And Lord, thank you for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.